in Revelation 5, page 1236, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And as you're doing that, let me just pray for us as we come to God's word this morning. Lord God, as we've just sung, you are a faithful God, a God who keeps his promises, a God who, by your word, speaks to us this morning to encourage our hearts, to build us up, and to make us more like your Son. So I pray that as we hear your word this morning, that is exactly what will happen. That we'll be built up, encouraged, challenged, and be made more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, hopefully maybe last week you will have got a copy of a sheet I produced. It was a bit late last Sunday, so it came out this week. An introduction to what we'll be looking at this morning. If you didn't get one, there are still copies at the back, so you can maybe sit through the next half or an hour or so, be bemused. Go read that this afternoon and all things will be made clear. But the book of Revelation is one that I think lots of us steer clear of at times, don't we? But it's a book that's a series of visions. And I think we need to remind ourselves of three main things when we come to this book. It is a book of symbols, but symbols that speak of realities. It's easy to get bogged down in these symbols. We saw some of them earlier, seven horns and creatures covered with with eyes all over their wings. And it's easy to get into great debate and disagreement about some of these things. But I think the big thing that we need to remember when we come to Revelation is that it's not a code book. It's not like cracking the Enigma code of World War II, but it's a picture book. If you look at the pictures, you see the reality behind them. And secondly, linking onto that, it's not a book that was written to bemuse us or confuse us. If you think of the context that John is writing in here, the church at the time was going through immense persecution and suffering. So it would be a little bit cruel in a sense, would it not? To give them a word that was like a cryptic crossword. Whether this is actually just pictures meant to encourage John as he's on the island of Patmos for his faith and the early Christians in the first century. And then the third thing to remember, it's, as I said already, it's a book of a series of visions. The first vision you see there, we looked at it together many months ago, maybe even a few years ago now, from Revelation 1 through to Revelation 3. John sees this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ ascended in all his glory, and then the letters to the seven churches, to us here this morning as well. And then the second vision that John sees picks up in Revelation 4, as we read at the start of our service this morning. And John sees that the throne of God is occupied. And that seems obvious to us, doesn't it? Of course, God is on his throne in heaven, but it's all the more important because of the historical context. At the time, the emperor of Rome was a man called Domitian, and he was pretty much one of the worst emperors to the Christians. Yes, Nero made candles out of them, but the emperor Domitian was ruthless himself, too. He claimed to be God. And he said to the people of the Roman Empire, you must worship me if you want to remain part of the empire. For many people, they just took this in their stride. No big deal. They worshipped 5, 10, 15, 20 other gods. So adding another one wasn't much bother. But for the Christian, in the first century who worshipped the one God, the Lord Almighty, well, it was a massive problem. And they were persecuted because of it. The Emperor Domitian would have said, ultimate power lies on the throne of Rome, not the throne of heaven. So that's why John gets this vision from God from Revelation 4 through to Revelation 7. There may be many powers in this world, but God is reminding John and us this morning that their ultimate power lies in the throne room of heaven. There is only one God, the one Lord Almighty, and he reigns from his throne. And it's difficult for our world to understand this at times, isn't it? You just think of the incident in Las Vegas a few weeks ago. Things we can't understand why they happen. But we can be encouraged this morning that we know that the Lord is on his throne and that he reigns forever. And the whole theme of the book of Revelation and the Bible ultimately is that it's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation shows us Jesus so clearly. Every chapter of it speaks of Jesus directly, except chapter 4. And that's because chapter 4 is a prelude, is an opening to Revelation 5, as we'll see in a few minutes. So the focus changes from the throne of God to the Lamb of God. So what can we learn about Jesus from Revelation 5? I think there's three things we can see about Jesus this morning. Three titles that he's given. Firstly, he is the Lion of Judah. Did you see that? Verse 1 down to verse 6. Let me just read some of those verses again to you. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on it, on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John has seen the throne of God. He's seen the majesty of God. He's not even fully able to describe it. It's like looking into the sun on a hot day, if you can imagine that. You can't even bear to look at it for more than a second or two. And you see in Revelation 4, John, he can't really describe it. He has to use precious gems like jasper and ruby and emerald. But they don't even go far enough. But then he looks a second time and he sees a detail, doesn't he? Remember, this is all symbolic. And there in Revelation 5, verse 1, he sees a throne. And someone sat on the throne with a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And now for us today, a scroll with seven seals might not mean much. But if you were living in the first century, you would write on your scroll, you'd get right down to the bottom, you'd finish what you were saying, you'd have written all the way down to the bottom, and you'd seal it with one seal. And if a man was coming to the end of his life, he would make his will, and he'd write all the way down the scroll, and he'd seal it. And it was very unusual for a man to run out of one piece of scroll, because he'd have to be incredibly wealthy. Most legal documents only had one piece of parchment and only one seal. But occasionally a very rich man might need to go onto a second scroll and a second seal. But there would be no way that anyone would have enough wealth to have a seven-seal scroll. But here is a scroll that is written on both sides. So we know it's comprehensive. It's got seven seals. Remember, in the book of Revelation, there are lots of symbols. For someone that loves numbers like me, it's a great book because all the numbers are symbolic. And the number seven there is a symbol of completeness. So what do we have here? In the hand of God, there is this seven-seal scroll, this complete scroll. But what does it mean? What does it represent? Well, as I've thought this last few weeks, I think what it means is the unfolding purposes of God. Because as you go on Revelation 6 and 7, that is what you see. As Jesus breaks the seals, as he opens the scrolls, you see that God is working out his plan for his world, his universe. We've thought about that already this morning, haven't we? Our faithful God has a plan for his universe, his world. He has a plan for his church. For each one of us here this morning. It's so reassuring, isn't it, to know that God does have a plan for us, and that he's working out his purposes for us. And the fact that it's written on both sides, it's the total purpose of God. It's comprehensive, and it's done everything for his praise and his glory. The world we live in, it can be a wonderful place, can't it? That feeling when someone hands us a newborn baby. I've had that quite a lot in the last few years in our family, not just Bria and Libby, but six nieces and nephews, I think now. I lose count at times. But that you get them handed to you and they're tiny. Some of them are so tiny, I don't even want you to feel like you're going to drop them or crush them. But that feeling when you hold a newborn baby, it's incredible, isn't it? Or maybe when you see an amazing sunset. Or you think back to the day you got married, or when one of your children gets married, or one of your grandchildren is born. Or maybe for some of us, it's when your national football team qualifies for a World Cup. But at the same time, it's a world stained by sin and death, isn't it? It's a broken world. We've thought about that so much this morning. We live in a broken world. But the purpose of God is to bring about the ultimate purpose, which is that God will make all things new. And that's what is on the scroll, the whole purpose of God. So what happens next? Do you see that, verse 2? John then says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who has the right, who has the authority, who has the power to bring about the purpose of God? Think about way back to Genesis 2. Who was to rule on earth in God's place in perfect joy and peace? Well, it was Adam, wasn't it? The first man that God created. He took the dust of the earth and he created Adam. He was to rule on God's behalf. He was to be the co-regent of God. But Adam fell. And since Adam fell, the cry has gone up to heaven, who can put this right? Who can take away the pain? Who can take away the suffering? Who on this earth can bring about the purposes of God? Well, your answer there is verse 3, isn't it? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And no one can do it. Not the angels, not the 24 elders, which represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Not anybody in history, not even Donald Trump, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, none of them. And not even anyone under the earth, nor Satan himself. No philosophers or politicians can bring about this ultimate purpose of God. Nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And so what's John's reaction, verse 4? I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And if that's where the story ends, we'd be doomed, wouldn't we? To carry on this world with all its pain and its suffering, no future hope, no conquest of evil, no new heavens and new earth, no resurrection bodies. But that's not how it ends, is it? Verse 5, then one of these elders said to me, do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So there is one person in this universe who is worthy. One person who is able to defeat death. One person who is powerful enough to do it. One person who can bring about a new heavens and a new earth, conquer Satan and give us new resurrection bodies. Give us an inheritance that will never spoil or perish. And did you see it there? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is able to do it. Only he is able to do it. Do you see that? The Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lion of Judah. If you turn back in your Bibles just for a few moments with me to Genesis 49, we see this image of the Lion of Judah picked up. Page 55, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And this picture of the Lion of Judah goes back probably 4,000 years from when John is seeing this vision. Jacob is an old man. He's lying in his bed, and he calls his sons around him to give a blessing and a prophecy. And he goes through them in age order from the oldest to the youngest. So he starts with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and then he comes, Genesis 49 and verse 8, to Judah. And he says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Imagine that. Imagine having 12 children and saying to your three oldest ones that you'll actually praise the fourthborn. Never mind Joseph being unpopular. I don't think Judah was too popular either. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hands will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So as Jacob lies in his bed, this old man, he says to Judah, from your line, one day a man will come and all the nations will come into obedience. One will come from the tribe of Judah, and the nations will bow before him. And 1,000 years after that prophecy, King David came along. And in some ways, David fulfilled that prophecy, didn't he? But only in a shadow form. And 1,000 years after David, in the little town of Bethlehem, David's city, the one who is the root of David is born. The one who is the root of David, well, he's none other than Jesus himself. Our hope is Christ. And not a feeble little baby born in Bethlehem, but the Lord of glory, the Lion of Judah. And the great climax of the book of Revelation, I think, comes in chapter 19. What is this great king, the great Lion of Judah, like? These verses in Revelation 19 and verse 11. John then says, I saw a heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Remember we sang that earlier? Crown him with many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And then verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Is he your Lord this morning? Do you bow to the Lion of Judah? Well, come back with me to Revelation 5 if you've had your finger in it. And we see this next title that is given to Jesus. Lions are pretty majestic beasts, aren't they? I don't know if you've ever been to Blair Drum and Safari Park. We go quite a lot, as it is a popular with both the girls. And they love to see the lions. Sometimes, especially the last time we went, they got a little too close for comfort. At one point, I thought they were going to try and get into the car. Luckily, they didn't. But they're majestic beasts, aren't they? To describe the Son of God as a lion is the sort of thing you'd expect. Generally speaking, when countries try and pick an animal to define them or symbolize them, they pick majestic animals, don't they? Britain, or you know, it's the lion. For Wales, the dragon. For Russia, it's the bear. For the USA, the eagle. For Scotland, well, the unicorn. But what sort of nation would pick an animal that wasn't majestic and glorious like this? Well, maybe the French, they chose a cockerel. But you can imagine John is expecting this great lion-like figure to come forwards. That's what he'd expect, that's what you'd expect as well. But what does he see, verse 6? Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And not a lion, as you might accept, but a lamb. A lamb in all its weakness. Just if you've read, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, where in that last scene in the book, the children are looking for Aslan as a lion at the entrance of his kingdom. But they don't see Aslan the lion, do they? They see Aslan the lamb. And you see there that this picture of 7 horns and 7 eyes, it's pretty hideous in a way, isn't it? I wouldn't recommend Google imaging searching it. I did it last week and there was a couple. They're not particularly pretty. But in the Old Testament especially, horns represent power and strength and might. And he's got 7 horns, so he has perfect or complete strength. And he's got 7 eyes. Well, what do eyes represent in the Bible? They represent knowledge, and so he knows all things. And this lamb is the one who sends the 7 spirits. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Spirit on the church. So he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's ever-present. But principally, he's a lamb, a little lamb, maybe about a year old, the kind of lamb they'd take and use as a sacrifice. And did you notice the detail? Here's a lamb, a little lamb, looking as if it had been slain. The marks of death are upon it. Its throat slashed, its wool stained with blood. And we know what that symbolizes. The one who is all-powerful, the one who has the right to open the seals, the one who is obedient to the Father, went to the cross, shed his blood in our place. So the Lion of Judah is the Lamb of Calvary. And that phrase, the Lamb of God, we see it 29 times through the book of Revelation, if you want to have a look. The next chapter speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. And then Revelation 7, we see how the Lamb shepherds his people. And the people are overcome because they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And the people sing the song of the Lamb. And then the climax of Revelation is where we see the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And so verse 7, this Lamb of God strides forward. He takes the scroll from the Father who sits on the throne. And in other words, the next few chapters are Jesus, as we've thought about already, bringing about the purposes of God. The first Adam failed. We've seen that already, haven't we? The second Adam wins. The first Adam brought death and judgment. He had disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus obeyed his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He brought not judgment on the world, but judgment on himself. He took the sin that we deserve to be punished for. And instead of bringing death, as Adam did, he brought life. He is the one who has the right to open the scroll. He is the Lord of glory. I don't know if you know much about rope. I remember my grandpa, who was in the Royal Navy in World War II, once told me the story about the rope that the Royal Navy used. Their kind of success as a fleet was dependent on using this one type of rope. And if the rope was wrong, then they'd be in real trouble. So the rope manufacturers, to show it was authentic, they put a red cord through it. So whenever you cut the rope, you'd always find the red cord there. You knew that the rope was authentic because it had the red cord running through the middle of it. And what's the red cord running through Scripture? Well, it's the Lamb who was sacrificed, the blood shed. Think back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned, and the world is plunged into death. At that point, God could have washed his hands of them and walked away. But what did he do? He made a promise that one day someone would be born of the woman who would destroy Satan, would destroy sin and death. And then he takes an animal, a goat, and he kills it. Can you imagine the first time that Adam and Eve saw the blood of an animal dripping onto the ground? He takes the skin of that animal and he clothes them. And so how are they clothed in the sight of a perfect and holy God? Only through the blood of an animal. And there is our first reminder. That is the only way that we can stand before God is by the blood of Christ and to be dressed in the robes of his righteousness. And the story goes on, doesn't it? We get to Abraham. And after all those years of waiting, he finally has a son, Isaac. And he loves him. He adores him. And one day God said, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Take him to the place where I'll show you and sacrifice him there. So he takes him to Mount Moriah, the mountain where eventually Solomon built his temple. In other words, it's the same mountain outside of which Jesus is crucified, the Mount of Crucifixion. He walks up the mountain with his son. He lays Isaac on the altar. He raises the knife, and God says, stop. I've provided the sacrifice. There, a ram in a thicket comes out, and the ram dies. Then in the Exodus, the wrath of God is coming. Where can the Israelites hide? Where can they be safe? I take a lamb. Put its blood on the doorposts, and if you're inside, then you're safe because you'll be sheltered by the blood. There's the red cord flowing through Scripture again. And then years later, when the Day of Atonement came around, an animal died in your place. And then through to the New Testament, John the Baptist says, look, behold, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John chapter 12, as Jesus dies, the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. So here we come all the way through to the book of Revelation. It is a lamb that has been slain. And at the heart of the gospel, it's the cross of Christ, isn't it? There's no condemnation. There's no forgiveness. Without it, there's the hope of heaven. We are sealed for eternity. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. So are we trusting in the Lamb of God this morning? And finally, as we come to a close, verses 8 down to 14. And we've seen he's the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. And finally, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. And what we have in verses 8 to 14 is an explosion of praise. Have a look down at verse 8 with me. And when Jesus, he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And what we have here in these last few verses is a kind of a ripple effect. I guess if you drop a large stone in a perfectly still pond or loch, the ripple or the wave, it goes out. And that's the kind of picture we have here in the end of Revelation 5. It begins right there in the throne room of heaven with these 24 elders and these four living creatures. And then it goes out to the angels. And by the end of the chapter, it's out to the whole of creation. The whole of creation erupting in praise as Jesus is identified as the only one who can save and bring about the purposes of God. I don't know if you like loud noises or celebrations, loud music. If you don't, then I don't think you'll enjoy heaven. Because every time we hear of heaven in the Bible, there is much singing and praising of God. Of course, there'll be times when we will be quiet. We will meditate. We will sit in awe as we gaze upon the Lamb. But heaven is not some sort of quiet rest home for tired bodies and souls where we occasionally wake up, have a cup of tea, turn the TV on, watch Countdown, and have another nap. No, we'll have new bodies, perfect resurrection bodies, praising God forever. And heaven is going to be a loud place with constant singing and praising. But how on earth could you respond to this glorious Christ, this Lamb of God, this Lion of Judah? And so there's three songs that come about here at the end. The first song there, verses 9 and 10, the song of redemption. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And this is Jesus' reward, isn't it? From his Father for his obedience, even unto death on the cross. With your blood you have purchased men from every tribe and language and nation. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Maybe you've been thinking about Christian things for a while. Or I don't know where you're at. But God doesn't want to destroy you. God wants to redeem you. He wants to buy you back at a cost. At the cost being his Son, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, to take away my sin and yours. God wants to give you an inheritance that will never spoil or perish. And the central song of heaven is this song of redemption. As we'll sing in a few minutes, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God's Messiah, Holy One. Or as we sang at the opening of our service, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And we're going to gaze at the Lamb forever, and we'll see the marks in his hands and his feet, and we'll rejoice because we'll see and be reminded of the cost that was paid for our salvation. And then down to verse 11, the second song, the song of adoration. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Did you notice there how many angels there were? 10,000 times 10,000. Does anyone know how many that is? Quick maths. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. But it's a symbolic number, I think. It's kind of saying there's a number you can't imagine. Imagine trying to count that many angels flying around, whatever they do. But the point is, here is there is a multitude of angelic beings, their whole purpose being to worship God and to delight in doing so. But did you notice the worship is not just to the Father on the throne, but their worship is to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. Just look at that list in verse 12 for a moment of all the things that Jesus is worthy to receive. And then think, what are the opposites of those things? So for power, it's powerlessness. Wealth, poverty. Wisdom, foolishness. Strength, weakness. Honor, shame. Glory, disgrace. To be praised, to be cursed. When Jesus was on this earth, the second list was what he went through, wasn't it? On the earth, he was rejected by men. He experienced poverty. He was seen as foolish by the religious leaders. He came in great weakness. He was shamed by the people. They spat in his face. He experienced disgrace. He was cursed. He was cursed upon the tree for our sin. And he went through all those things in that second list. Therefore, he is now worthy to receive the list of things in verse 12. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. So as we come to a close this morning, have a look down at that third song, the song of the whole of creation. Now it's gone out, not just the elders, the angels, but the whole of creation. John writes, "Then I heard every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped." If we were ever tempted to question the deity or the godness of Jesus, maybe like the Jehovah's Witnesses, here is our answer. Here we see the Father and the Son being worshipped together, Jesus fully God and fully man. Later in the book of Revelation, right at the end in Revelation 22, John wants to worship an angel. And I think if an angel came in here this morning, we'd probably want to worship them too. They take your breath away. But the angel in Revelation 22 says, no, don't worship me, worship God. So here we have the elders, the angels, the whole of creation worshipping the one on the throne and the Lamb of God. And remember how the chapter began? Back in verse 4, John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Then, verse 14, the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. The chapter begins with tears, doesn't it? And it ends in triumph. Why? Because one day, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is going to make all things new. I think about that place for a moment, where there's no hospitals, no funerals, no cemeteries, no broken homes, no broken relationships, no wheelchairs, no glasses, no diabetics, no asthmatics, no cancer, no heart disease, no strokes. Why? Because of the cross. Because of the Lamb of God who was slain and took our place for us. I wonder how often you think of heaven. If we're honest with ourselves, it's often when we're only caused to think about it because of the end of life. Or if we're having a really bad day or week and we just think, "I wish I was in heaven and not here." And when you think of it, what do you think? Do you think of sitting on the clouds, strumming your harp, meditating day and night? As we thought earlier, watching endless episodes of Countdown with the only benefit being able to do the numbers round and getting the conundrum every time. Or do we think of what heaven will be like from what the Bible says? Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Later on there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Everyone in this room can be there one day, but only if we trust in the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. If we put our trust in this Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are worthy to receive our power, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And we thank you, Lord, that it is by the blood of the Lamb that we can have this inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade, and that we can have the hope of eternal life because the Lamb died in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.